Okay, we want to study once again here in Matthew chapter 7. We want to visit these verses again, 21 through 23. And I hope that in studying these thoughts, especially this morning, you'll be even more acquainted with the emotions of God and His desire for us to know Him and not be deceived. There's a world of people that think they're saved and they're not. And so the question is, what can we study in the Bible that will make that whole question absolutely clear? Absolutely clear. God never intended for people to live in this world not knowing their relationship with Him in truth. We need to know that now. We need to get this right now. Because He's fixing to come back, folks. And as Brother Kent used to say, you don't want to be wrong on this one. You want to make sure this is right. And so, we're going to be looking at this passage again with these thoughts in mind. And my first approach is making some points that I lifted right out of Brother David Cloud's material. This is something that I cut out or printed out of an email that he sent many, many months ago, and I clipped it out because I thought it was so good. And all of a sudden, I saw a perfect place to insert these thoughts. And it's right here at this section that has to do with false professions. And here's what he said. The devil has provided many alternatives to the new birth. And there are many sorts of false professions of salvation. And then he says, note the Bible warnings. The first thing is, a person can believe in God and not be saved. Now, a lot of people who are taught the easy believism message are taught that if you give mental assent to the various creeds of the faith or doctrines of the faith, then the fact that you assent that it's true means you're saved. And that is not the case at all. You can agree with everything that the Bible says and not be saved. And the Bible is very clear about that. Thou believest in God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The first time that I ever really pondered that verse, it occurred to me that certain of the demons have an advantage in their relationship with the Lord over many professing Christians. And that is, they at least tremble. And there are Christians who believe they're saved that do not tremble. And that's a sad thing, because there is a reason for trembling. There's a reason for trembling. When you're a devil, there's a reason for trembling. When you're embracing a false profession of faith, there's a reason for trembling. Because perfect love casteth out fear, and we'll talk about that a little later. But the point is, a person can believe in God and not be saved. Now, I'm going to give you some very negative kinds of things to start with. And then I'm going to take you to some very positive kinds of things. Because I want to show you in Scripture how you can know that you have eternal life and not be deceived about it. We need to know this for ourselves. We need to be able to teach others. And those that are ready for the comfort that only the Holy Spirit can provide a person, we need to be instruments that the Lord can use to bring this comfort to people. And we need to take them the message from heaven. We don't have anything to say to people independent from God. We have to take His message to people. This is our responsibility as Christians, as witnesses. We have to understand the message of this book and take that message to people. Brother Cloud said, a person can pray to Jesus and not be saved. And he focuses on three things here, back to back. How a person can pray to Jesus and not be saved. A person can prophesy in Jesus' name and not be saved. A person can do many wonderful works in Jesus' name and not be saved. And the reference that he gives for all three of these things is the very passage that we're reading. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord develops this progressive logic all the way through, explaining what a genuine believer is like, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. It's describing the inner world and thought life and experience of a genuine believer. The whole sermon is. And a discerning believer is going to understand that praying in Jesus' name and prophesying in His name, I mean telling people about what's coming, because you read the Bible and you know Bible prophecy. Listen, you can know Bible prophecy up one side down the other and be just as lost as you can be. Because knowing the future is not the same as having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then one of the things that many take comfort in is how when they stand before God, they're going to be able to point out all the wonderful works that they've done in this world and why the Lord should give consideration to the things that a person has done in this life in the way of good works. And we do not understand what an offense that is to God for a person to even go there. Because you see, if there was merit in doing anything, then why did He go to the cross? There isn't a reason for Him to go to the cross. If there's something we can do in the way of good works. And so it's an insult to the gift of God to bring up the subject of works. And so this is what the Lord is teaching us. And I believe this is the passion, this is the emotion of the Lord as He's coming to the end of His sermon and He's saying, now listen to me. I love you. I died for you. And you're going to miss it if you do not think carefully about what I'm saying here, because I'm telling you, there are those who have preached in My name, cast out devils in My name, and done many wonderful works that understand nothing concerning two words in the Christian vocabulary that are the least understood by many: grace and mercy. I think those two words are understood precious little by many today. We're going to look at it a little closer in a few minutes. Brother Cloud says a person can have zeal for God and not be saved. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 2, Paul was lamenting the fact that the Jews, the Pharisees, had a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. And They were going about to establish their own righteousness, and they were not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. So, that's one of the ways that you can be so deceived. Having a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. A person can have a zeal to make proselytes for God and not be saved. Matthew 23, the Lord was talking to the Pharisees. I mean, these were religious people, to say the least. And the Lord said to them, you can pass the world round about to make one proselyte, one convert. And when you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. And so, going around trying to get converts, you can be a witness. In other words, you can go out and witness and witness and witness and be just as lost as you can be. He goes on to say, a person can be very interested in Jesus Christ and not be saved. A classic example is the rich ruler. When he came to the Lord and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, of course, he asked the question because no doubt there were people standing around that he wanted to hear what the Lord was going to say to him, because his view of himself was, I'm a good man. And everybody around here knows me, that I'm a good man. And I've lived a moral life all my life, and all these things that the law prescribes, I've done them. I've kept them. And so much so in his own thinking, he asked the question, what lack I yet? I mean, in his estimation of himself, he was practically 100%er, and he was going to be somewhat shocked if the Lord didn't acknowledge such. And, of course, the Lord told him, there's one thing he lacked. There's only one thing. You got 99.9, but to really finish this off and be perfect, there's one thing you lack. You lack. And if you read carefully the passage, it's one word. Me. It's the only thing you lack. Me. He said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. It wasn't in the selling of everything that he had that would have resulted in salvation. We all know that that would be works. That's not the gospel. We know that the answer to that passage is the little word, me. It's the one thing you lack. It's me. So a person can be interested in Jesus Christ, very interested, and not be saved. A person can profess to know God and not be saved. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 talks about that. A person can follow Jesus for a while and not be saved. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, it talks about how many that had been following him after hearing this saying of his, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And people, boy, I'm telling you, that just really tripped them up, and they couldn't figure out exactly what he was talking about. And, of course, what he was talking about was that he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. And under penalty of death, if in the Old Testament sacrifices you participated in the blood of that sacrifice, then you'd be cut off. You'd be executed. And the reason for that was because there was blood to be shed in a day yet future. And that blood you were to participate in, you were to receive, you were to drink it, as it were. And it would be life everlasting. And the Lord Jesus said as much in John chapter 6. He's teaching that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament typology of all of those thousands upon thousands of sacrifices of sheep and oxen and goats and rams. But in all of these sacrifices, every Jew knew you did not partake of the blood. And this is how the Lord separated the cross with this exclusivity about it. It's exclusive. And all of a sudden, when their ears heard these words, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he was referring to the sacrifice, the Passover. I mean, it was there. It was getting ready to happen. The Lord Jesus was fixing to be crucified. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. But of this blood, you drink. And when they heard it, it just absolutely locked their brains up. I mean, they'd all their life been taught, you don't drink the blood of sacrifice. You stay away from blood. And here they were to participate in this blood. Of course, the Lord was not teaching cannibalism. He went on to explain the words that I speak to thee. They are spirit and they are life. It was a spiritual message he was conveying. It was not like the Roman Catholic Church teaches where, you know, in transubstantiation, the communion actually turns into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's not what he was teaching. That's a perversion of Scripture. The Lord was simply teaching the spiritual message. The problem with us is not on the physical side anyway. It's spirit. The nature of a man is not flesh in the sense that our problem is the flesh. No, our problem is the human will and that spirit dimension. We got a spiritual problem. We've got a nature problem. And this is what the Lord was addressing here.
Right on that. Yeah. I was in Jamaica, and the pastor's wife, when she was a teenager, she was in the Catholic Church and went to the priest and asked him, she was troubled about some things, and said, "Do you believe that the wine is actually changed literally into the blood of Jesus?" Why do you ask? He said, "Well, I hate to say this, but I've been wicked. I put arsenic in the wine. And I just want to know, make sure that that is being translated into the blood of Christ so it won't hurt anybody."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would create some pause, wouldn't it? That would test a man's faith. Yeah, good point. And so John's Gospel chapter 6, if we can keep this in our minds next time we read it, the Lord is declaring himself to be the antitype of all of the Old Testament types. This would be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. as John the Baptist said. A person can serve Christ as an apostle and not be saved. In John chapter 6 and verse 70, the Lord said that one of the disciples was a devil. But he was a disciple. So, being a preacher, listen, being a preacher, being a Bible teacher, a Sunday school teacher, that doesn't make you saved. I don't care how correct everything that you say is. That doesn't make you saved. I believe that what Judas preached was the truth. I've said this before. Salvation is not in the preacher anyway. It's in the message of the preacher. And you can be Judas and preach, and people get saved as a result of the truth of what you say. I've told you this before. I had a philosophy professor at East Carolina University who was a close personal friend of mine. I got to know him, spent quite a bit of time in his home as a personal friend. He was a Baptist minister at one point in his life and was a preacher in the Baptist church for 6 years. And he told me one day, sitting at his dinner table, because I was invited over, he said, I haven't told you this, but I was a Baptist preacher for a number of years. And he said, I've had many to come down the aisle. And I put my arms around weeping men and women as they profess Christ as their Savior. And he said, Dwight, the day came that I just couldn't do it anymore because I was living a lie. I didn't believe what I was even teaching. And so he got his Ph.D. in philosophy, and he was a philosophy professor at East Carolina University. Now, in those days, I didn't have the advantage of having attended a good fundamental church where there was good teaching with some depth in it. I was like so many that went to church and I heard, John 3:16 until, everybody in the place knew it by heart. And there are many verses that we knew by heart. And we were completely familiar with the way in the church, the tradition of the church. And even as a young person, I came forward at a certain point and I joined the church because I thought that's what you're supposed to do. And I took the preacher's hand and I repeated after him. He counseled me in what I was to say, and I nodded with approval to everything. And a week or so later, we were all baptized, a bunch of us, at the same time. Kids my own age group. The time had come, we felt like it was time for us to join the church. And to us, joining the church was getting baptized. Folks, we understood so precious little about the truth. And I grew up in that environment. And it wouldn't be until many years later that the Lord would get hold of me and visit with me and bring me to the end of myself and bring me to a place where I could hear it taught right. And it was here. It's the first place that I'd ever been in my life that I ever heard the gospel preached in truth in a way that it would make sense to the human mind and answer the questions that people, I think, need answers to. I mean, to the hard questions, to the challenging questions.
Right, where were you when you came to the end of yourself and realized that? Were you saved after you came here?
Mm-mm. I was saved before I got here. The Lord got a hold of me and saved me at East Carolina. I had been invited by a friend to attend a church meeting. It was a charismatic meeting. And the man who taught in the meeting, I have no idea who is, I can't have no remembrance of his name or anything, but I went to several meetings there. And he was a good Bible teacher, and he had depth about him. But it was not in that setting that I got saved. I'm not one of these that knows a day and an hour that I got saved. I just know that for 26 years, I had done it my way. And I had nothing. I had nothing. I had no answers. And I think it was in that state of mind, in my desperation, in the privacy of my own soul, the Lord looked down upon me and he saw my desperation and my sorrow. And I'd wrecked my life. I really had.
Was that a bean market?
Yeah, something like it. Something like it. And the Lord met with me, and he got hold of me. And I was finishing up my master's degree at East Carolina, and they didn't know what in the world to do with me because my metaphysics completely changed. I was a philosophy major at that time. And my metaphysics put God as the creator and the ultimate cause of all things, and I knew his name. And I started saying it. Were you okay in the philosophy department if you just said God? But you got into trouble in a hurry if you gave him a name and made it personal. Well, I made it personal. And in the backdrop of what I had been exposed to in the Baptist church, I knew his name. But I met him. And there's a difference. A big difference. And the Lord saved me. He's the one that got hold of me. And when I came to Southern Pines, I had a passion to tell people about what the Lord had done for me. And this is before I ever met Brother Kent. I didn't know Kent. I didn't know anybody in this town. I had a job with the state. And I was going all over the place witnessing to people. Listen, I was going into bars here in this area, Aberdeen, Southern Pines. I'd go in there and ask them, could I turn the music off in places where they have me? I'd stand up on a table and start telling people about the Lord. I went over to the Lobster Inn one time and absolutely shocked everybody in the place. Stood up right in the middle of the whole place and started telling people about Jesus Christ and need to be saved. And in my ignorance, I thought that's what you were supposed to do. And I was excited. I had a burden about this thing. I wanted people to get saved. And I remember coming down here sometime after I met Kent. And I was so excited about what was being preached in this church, I thought, man, if the world could just hear this man, the world would get saved. And I came in here, and he was working one night. He was building the baptismal or something, working over in this area. And I said, look, if I go out here and I get people to come down here, will you preach to them? And in his quiet manner, he wouldn't force his will on me or anything like that. He just let me. He let the Lord do in me whatever was going on, and the Lord was going to teach me a lesson. The Lord was going to teach me a lesson. And I left. I said, I'll be back in just a little while with the droves. And I went all over the place telling people that we were fixing to have a meeting at Calvary Memorial Church, and they needed to come down here and hear this man preach. And I think I gave him a time, like 9 o'clock that night. It was getting late anyway. And Kent said he'd preach to him if I got him to come. And so I came back after going to quite a number of places with this invitation. And I waited and I waited. And I finally went up here to the front door, and you could see cars passing by real slow, just kind of looking down here into the hole. At who this crazy person might be. And not one person came, not one. And it was through those kinds of things that I learned that that's not being a discerning person. And I thought that salvation could be in witnessing. I thought that it could be in preaching. No, it isn't. Folks, listen to me. Salvation is of the Lord, period. It's of the Lord. I had to learn that hard way. It's of the Lord. He has to save you. He has to be in, he has to come into your life, and he has to put these things in you, or it's never going to happen. But let's move on. A person can even believe on Jesus, believe on his name, and not be saved. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, is an example of this, how many believed on him. But the Lord did not commit himself unto them. So it wasn't reciprocal. But you see, the reason they believed on him is because of what they were going to get out of him. And they expected him as the Messiah to deliver them from their enemies, which were the Romans. And this is basically the kind of Messiah that the Jews were looking for. And many believed on him when they could think within themselves that this is what he's all about. And so they were interested in the Lord for what they could get out of him. But as Paris Reedhead so eloquently explains in Ten Shekels and a Shirt, that sermon that would have more of an impact upon me than words could ever tell, it's not what you're going to get out of God. It's what God is going to get out of you. That's the difference. And there is a difference. Most Christianity today is based on a self-centeredness where every involvement with Jesus Christ is what you're going to get out of him. He's going to be your fixer. If you make a mistake in your human will and things get a little bit rough down here on earth, you can always pray to him, and he's the one that sits up there just waiting for you to pray and ask him what it is you want him to do next. As though you're the one that's so important, as though your will is what's so important. Folks, we are worthy of death. Period. We live in a God-centered universe, whether we accept that or understand it or not. And the only thing that matters is Christ.
And what you're saying is that our big job is not to get people saved, but to get them lost.
That's exactly right. Yeah. People need to see their lost condition. The other night, we at College Prayer Meeting, Dan has a way of saying things every once in a while that leaves a lasting impression. And he doesn't know this, but he said something in that meeting that had an impression on me that is so true. I can't quote the words. I just know the thought. But it was this that he offered. It is not the knowledge of God that marks the genuine believer. It isn't the knowledge of God that marks the genuine believer. It's the intimacy of your relationship with him. It's the intimacy of your relationship with him. The personal intimacy of your relationship with him. If you look up the word intimacy in Webster's dictionary, it means most private or personal. Most private. A private, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm now going to shift gears, and I'm going to show you the inner thought life and experience of the genuine believer. I've showed you the verses that have to do with a lost person. Somebody's deceived. Let's look into the scriptures and into the lives of people that got it right. They got it right. And let's measure ourselves by these things, because I'm telling you, it's very possible to go to hell right out of Calvary Memorial Church. I don't care what you have done. I don't care what your position is. When it comes right down to it, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ concerning who is saved and who is not that is going to be the determining factor in whether you're deceived or whether you're genuinely saved. And so Webster defines intimacy as a private or personal relationship, promoting a feeling of privacy. Privacy. Do you live with that kind of relationship with God? It's private. You got to get alone with Him. Private. Listen, when I've got something special to tell somebody, and it's real important to me, and I want this personal relationship with them, and because of the nature of what I'm going to talk about, I don't want anybody else around. It's private. It's private. Does the Lord have that kind of special place in your heart, in your mind? Do you get up in the morning and are your first thoughts the Lord? And is there a passion in there? I've got to get alone with Him today. I've got to get alone with Him. I've got to talk to Him. I've got to know His presence. I can't live without His presence. I'm telling you, if you don't have that, there's a good likelihood you don't know Him. A good likelihood. Because you can rest your soul on coming to church and participating in all that goes on down here. You can come down here as a Christian school teacher and you can think, well, I'm a Christian school teacher. So what? What does that have to do with salvation? Nothing. You can be a Christian school teacher for years, be just as lost as you can be. But what I'm talking about right now puts a difference between the people of God and those that are not. And I'm telling you, there is a private, personal relationship that you will have with Jesus Christ if you really know it. And you will not let anything get in the way of it. It's going to be a discipline in your life. It's going to be something that you demand for yourself because you realize you can't live without it. You got to have it every day. And the idea that you could go through a day or that something would happen and life would get busy and somehow or other rob you of that special time and so forth, it will leave you miserable inside until you can get it. Until you can get that private place. Get off alone where nobody else is and you spend time with God. If you don't experience that, there's a good question. Whether you know Him at all. So what indicates genuine salvation? Well, there are a number of things. There are a number of passages that we could look at, I think, that indicate what it means to come to know the Lord in truth. In Acts chapter 8... and verse 31, it talks about an Ethiopian eunuch. And he had been on a journey, kind of like probably the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament, who was from Ethiopia. And he had traveled all the way to Israel And maybe it's because some of the remnants of the testimony of the Queen of Sheba many hundreds of years earlier still lingered on down there in that land in Ethiopia. Anyway, he is traveling to Jerusalem, and he's gone there in hopes of somebody giving answers to him like the Queen of Sheba had gotten answers when she went to Solomon. But the Pharisees didn't have the answers. They didn't have the answers. And he had spent his time up there during the Passover and all of the things that had gone on, and he didn't have anybody that had come to him to explain to him what he had even heard about and maybe even seen. The Pharisees had no answers. And he was returning back in his despair, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And he was right there at that spot in Isaiah chapter 53 that explained what he probably, even to some extent, participated in. It was about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he's the Lord put it on the heart of Philip to go down there and find that man. So the Holy Spirit sent him down there, as the Lord will do when you come to the end of yourself and you want to know him. You'll get to know him. Listen, all the sovereign power of the universe is behind you knowing him. And he can call out his people from all over the place. That's why we need to be praying for people that we know here and there. Their salvation is not dependent upon us. God's got people all over the place. And at what moment he discerns somebody is ready, he can reach down and he can put it on his servant's heart to go and witness to such and such a person. And that faithful servant will go do it. And they will be in Christ's stead, speaking for him. And Philip did that. He came up beside of that buggy, and he sees the eunuch reading Isaiah, and he asks him the question, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And here's the first element that you'll find in a genuine believer, or somebody that's about to get saved. How can I accept some man teach me? And Philip got up there in the buggy with him and preached to him Jesus out of Isaiah 53. The man believed it. He believed it. And he got saved. God saved him. God showed him the message. You see, the message is not Philip. The message is in the book. And he had the book. He just needed somebody to show him. One of the characteristics of a genuine believer is teachableness. I run into people that seem to know everything. They got an answer for everything. They don't want to hear anything. As a matter of fact, you get in a relationship with a lot of people, and what they want it for is to talk to you. This eunuch didn't want to talk to Philip. He wanted some man to talk to him. But you see, you can't offer a man that's already something when he's already full. If he already has the answers, you can't witness to somebody like that. You have to find somebody like Dwight Creech was 40-something years ago. When he finally came to that point after going to college 7 years, I knew nothing, absolutely nothing, and I knew it. I had no answers. The Lord shows up. I'm the way and the truth and the life. And he'll send people to you to teach you. And he sent me down here to Southern Pines, and he sent me a teacher. His name was Kent County. And I don't come to this church. I never came to this church because of Kent. I came to this church because of what he said. It's in the book. My hope for eternity was not Kent Kelly. Never was. It's in the book. Kent Kelly died. He's gone. This message hadn't died. This church has never skipped a beat since his death. You know why? Because he pointed us to Christ. That's why. He didn't do like Jack Hiles and try to attract people to himself. He wasn't interested in some great name. He was interested in this book. And that's what I thank him for the most. He gave me what I needed, and it was not him. He gave me Christ. He pointed me to Christ. He showed me in the book. Here it is. And so the eunuch was teachable, and I was teachable. I wanted to hear. And I'll tell you something, folks, listen. I'll never forget the first sermon I ever heard in this place. I came up in front of the church after hearing that sermon, and I said, folks, this is the most amazing thing I've ever heard in my life. I never lost over the years the excitement that I experienced in the first sermon. Never. It's still exciting to me. I do not come to this church because of Kent or because of you. There ain't but one reason I come to this church. It's because Jesus Christ is here. He's here. This is his place. And the second reason is because he called me here. And if everybody in this place began to hate me, it wouldn't change a thing. I don't come here because you love me or hate me. I come here because of Christ. No other reason. I'm going to be buried alone. I'm not going to be buried with you or anyone else. I'm going to be buried alone. The only thing that means anything is a personal, private relationship with Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the difference between being lost, which I was for 26 years, and being saved, which I have been for over 40-something years. What other people think is irrelevant when it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a personal, private thing with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to stand up here and teach as though this is not true with you. I hope and pray that it is. I'm standing up here saying these things not because I doubt that this is true with you, but because I'm standing up here as a person that believes this is the message of the book and how you can know that you have eternal life and get it right and not be wrong. Get it right. And I think this is what you have to have. In verse 37, he asked Philip, somewhere in the course of everything, he got some teaching on baptism and the symbolism of it, death, burial, and resurrection. It's what baptism is. He understood the cross of Calvary in Isaiah 53 as being the death that he deserved. But he understood something about grace and mercy because Christ died in his place as his substitute and gave him the gift of resurrection life. And he understood the teaching and the symbolism of baptism. And he said, I want to be baptized. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. Well, he did. Believing this with all your heart, all of it, all your heart. When you believe with all your heart, you have to dump everything that's in Mark chapter 7 out. and you fill it up with the mind of Christ and the life of Christ, he becomes your heart. He becomes your heart's desire. When you get saved, Jesus Christ is your everything. He is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is your treasure? Is it Jesus Christ, or is it the things of this world, or some other person, or your family? What is it? When your treasure is Jesus Christ, you've got everything. All these other things will be added. But without Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Psalm 34 and verse 18, I've said this many times lately. I hope you don't tire of hearing it, but Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You want to know the marks of a genuine believer? This is it. This is from God's own mind. It's from his own heart. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such. Saves. You can know that he's going to save you. He says he will if you have a contrite spirit. In other words, a repentant. You want to be changed. You want to be like him. You don't want to be the way you are in your nature. You want to be like him, and it becomes your passion to be like him. Folks, we can't excuse ourselves by saying, well, that's just the way I am. If you got a bad temper or something like that, well, that's just the way I am. My dad had a bad temper. There can be all kinds of pet things where we just kind of excuse ourselves because we say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, that's a phony excuse. When you have a contrite heart, you learn to despise what you were. And you want his character. You want his nature. And that's what all of us ought to have. Is the nature of Jesus Christ. We need his very personality, his very nature and his character. We need the kind of patience God has. We need the kind of love that God has. We need to be able to love an enemy. We need to be kind-hearted. We need to be giving. We need to be good to people. Our nature is to be quick and sharp with the tongue, and we have a responsibility to be like Christ, and that's what we want to be. Our time is gone there. There are so many things here. I've got eight of them here that are the characteristics of a genuine believer. And if the Lord tarries and we get another Sunday school time, I'm going to come back and I'm going to finish these things, because I'm telling you, these verses that we're going to look at, I don't see how it's possible for anybody to visit with these thoughts and live in doubt about their relationship with the Lord. I don't think it's any way. The Lord did not give us a message that's obscure. It's simple. It's very simple. Very simple. The difference between Judas and the Apostle Peter, on the surface, it may have looked very similar in many ways. Judas betrayed the Lord. Peter denied him. Looking at them on the outside, you would think that they were very close to the same. No, they weren't. There was a wide gulf between those two people. A wide gulf. Peter was an entirely different person inside as compared to Judas. And when you read the book and you read it and think about it with these differences that are being laid out here in the Scriptures between the real thing and the artificial thing, you can see the wide gulf of difference between those two men. And the difference between the tears of both, because they both wept. But the difference between the tears was enormous. Enormous. We need to know the difference. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, me. Let's see. Frank, will you dismiss us, brother?